a great source of the peace and confidence that we have that enables us to wait on the Lord is God's Word. He has revealed to us His ways and His will. And there is a great source of comfort and confidence, as was just sung. And this morning, as we look at God's Word again, I'm going to be sharing with you some things that the Lord has taught me in my personal quiet time with the Lord. I'm going to start with an illustration that I stole from my son, Bobby. I've spent my life using him as an illustration, which is a curse of being a pastor's son or a pastor's wife. You are often the root source of illustrations. And he is ministering with the school ensemble in the church in Massachusetts, Parma, Mass., where my wife grew up. And he's also preaching this morning. I was giving the devotional after the singing. And so I listened to the message that he was going to give. And he gave an illustration to start. And I thought that was pretty good. I didn't tell him this, but I think I'll use that illustration. So a while back when he was working on the student council here at school, they put on an event. It was a spook walk. And it was in the woods at night and it was dark. That's the way spook walks are done. And he and Dan French, not Dan French Sr., but younger, was in school then. And they were working together on this. And they and some other guys and some of the girls went down in the woods, part of the student government, to set up this spook walk. And it was dark when they were setting it up. They were finalizing some things. And Jeff Dubose had given Dan French a flashlight, one of his super-duper hunter flashlights that said 1 million candle power. I don't know how they know what a million candle power is like, but that's how they measured it. So it was one of these powerful beams. And so they got way back in the woods there, and it was, you know, dark, except they had that flashlight. And they got working, and wasn't too long before that flashlight went out. So they got a great flashlight if it has batteries or power, but something, it went out, it didn't work. And so the girls screamed, and the guys screamed, and and it was dark, and they had to get out of the woods. And you know, if you go in with a flashlight, you're kind of confident that you can get out with the flashlight. But if you don't have any light, you don't want to get turned around. And so it was kind of spooky on top of that, since you're setting up the spook walk. And it's kind of ironic that the lights go out, and what are we going to do? And so Dan French, always ready to lead, had the perfect solution. Now, he didn't have another flashlight, which would have been a good idea, and he didn't have a Bic lighter, but he had his cell phone. And so he opened his cell phone, and in the bluish-green glow of the screen, he was able to carefully guide that student council group out of the woods, and they made it out. It is interesting that some people go through life with the light, as it were, of a cell phone. They have before them the opportunity to have the full illumination of God's Word. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Far more powerful and guiding than a million candle-powered flashlight. To show us the way we should go. And not just the way, but God's way, which is best and right and good. So we can make right choices and wise choices and choices that please our Creator. And we have that resource available to us. Yet too often many of us are content to just have a little light. We have the powerful lamp, and yet we don't use it the way we should. And we try to get through life, which is a little cell phone lamp. And we stumble and we fall and we make mistakes. And we don't please God the way we should if we would use the lamp of God's Word. Now I share that with you. Not just because it was a neat illustration, but it is, and it does challenge us, I believe. But to remind you that what I shared with you last week and last Sunday evening and this morning and then this evening comes from my own personal time with God, apart from sermon preparation, as it were. We're going to get back to Colossians and get back to that book. But as I shared with you last week, I had been reading in God's Word, and on the topic of leadership, And I was burdened to learn a little bit more about leadership, and I began to look to portions of Scripture that spoke on leadership. And of course, eventually I ended up in Nehemiah, where we're going to be going in a moment. You can turn there. And I was reading on leadership there in Nehemiah. And God taught me from His Word. And as I said last week, that this is something that God does not only provide for pastors. The lamp of God's Word is for all of God's people. You have this powerful resource. And you can take it and open it, and it can show you the way to go. But you need to do that. And we come to March. And a lot of times in January, people are real gung-ho about reading through the Scripture, spending time each day with, as I mentioned last week, their quiet time or their devotion time, the time that they set apart each day to meet with God and learn from His Word and hear Him speak. And we get 12 weeks into the year, and at times the resolve falls off. And so one of the sub-themes in me preaching this way and sharing with you things that I have learned from my quiet time is to say that this is what you need to be doing. That your heart would be corrected and influenced by God's Word and not by the world. That you would have light not only to guide yourself, but to guide others. And it is tied in a way with our theme of Colossians. If you remember Paul's prayer and desire for the Colossians, these new believers, is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that would be a strange prayer to make, as I encourage you to pray that for one another and for yourself. To say, oh God, help me be controlled by your will. I want you to guide me. I want to submit to your ways. And then we never look to the place where God declares to us his will and his ways. So we see that that prayer is connected to the action of opening his word. And what a sweet, blessed time you can have each day if you would do that. Simply read his word and come to those portions of Scripture where God has that message for you that day. Study it, meditate on it, live it that way. Learn of your God. The privilege and the light is yours to have. And so I've been looking in the book of Nehemiah, and I encourage you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. By way of review, remember Nehemiah was a man that God used, placed a burden on his heart to go to Jerusalem and to restore the walls of Jerusalem. God's people had come back to the land after 70 years of captivity. It had been well over 100 years that some of the people had been back and the walls had never been built. The people were vulnerable to attack. They were not so much a protected people as more of a scattered people. They didn't have a central place of location. Although the temple was there at this time, without the walls there was no protection. And Nehemiah heard about this. He was serving the greatest man of the land, King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And he used the position that he was in providentially. He heard about the need of his people. And he went to Artaxerxes. He asked permission and resources to go back and to build the walls in Jerusalem. He got that permission as God opened the heart of Artaxerxes to allow this to happen. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, he first thing he does is he kind of looks at what's before him, what the job is. And he secretly goes around and inspects all the walls. And he realizes, this is going to be hard work. These walls have been down for 100 years. There's rubble everywhere. But this is what God has placed on my heart to do. I can't do it alone. So he gathers all the people together. And he stands before them and says, this is what the Lord has challenged me to do. And I think this is what we need to do. And he waits, and the people respond enthusiastically, and they say, let us rise and build. And so we go from chapter 1, a great burden, to chapter 2, this great unity. And in chapter 3, we have the list of all those people. You have, let us rise and build. Chapter 3 is the us of the let us. And 42 separate work groups and families, clans, around that wall, building and laboring hard to accomplish the task. Chapter 4, whenever there's movement, there's friction in the people who have been taking advantage of the Jews and trying to snuff out the nation of Israel didn't like what was taking place. Sanballat and his sidekick Tobiah and some others at one point even had them surrounded. And yet Nehemiah led the people to fight and build, to stand in spite of these threats. And the threats backed down and the work went forward. And that brings us through chapter 4. Now we come to chapter 5. And interesting, as we come to chapter 5, there is no mention of work. Now, the work may have continued in this chapter. It would seem it must have continued because they got the work done in 52 days. And yet, as the Holy Spirit reveals this story, he is pleased not to say anything about work taking place in chapter 5. And you're left with the impression that whatever is taking place in chapter 5 hindered the work and even stopped it from going forward. And what made it stop? And we'll see in a moment as we look through this chapter that it is strife among God's people. When God's people are fighting one another, their energy is diverted. Their emotions are diverted. Their intellect, their thinking is diverted. They're thinking about the issues and conflict between one another. And so all that energy and emotion and thought life is directed not at the work, but directed at the conflict that they're having. And God's work is hindered. In this chapter, we're going to see the reason for the conflict. And then we'll see how Nehemiah as a leader responds to the conflict. And then we'll see, lastly, the resolution that Nehemiah brings. The chapter begins with a great cry of pain. And that's a fitting description. Whenever brother is fighting against brother, it's a time of anguish. It's a time of pain. It's a time of difficulty. And so let's look at the reason of the conflict in verses 1 through 5. And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were those who said, We, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up grain for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were who said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. And as the text goes on, it describes some of the conflict. And basically, you could describe the conflict in this sentence. These people are saying, we're poor, we don't have much, and our brethren, our fellow Jews, who are better off than we are financially, they're taking advantage of us. And so that the cause of the conflict here in this text was money. You know, finances and money are often the source of problems in relationships. I have opportunity at times to do counseling within families. There are a lot of things that bring conflict, but one that particularly rises to the top of things that I've had to deal with, and as you read about situations, counseling situations, it's financial conflict. The idea of money, and that was the source here. And here particularly, as we're going to see, the reason there was conflict in money is because there were people who loved money. They loved money rather than they loved God. Love money rather than they loved others. Whenever you love money more than you love God, and love money and material things more than others, you have the root of much sin. Sins like envy. Sin like manipulation as you try to manipulate to get what you think you deserve for the things that you want. Greed. Lying. Cheating. Love of money, the desire for money, causes a lot of sin. We come to tax season. Some of you are in the position of filling out taxes for your business or for your own home. You may be tempted to think that no one's going to know if I, you know, leave something out here or something out there. I'm going to see God knows. Don't let the love of money cause you to sin, cause you to lie, cause you to cheat. You say, well, it's only the government. Well, it's only your conscience. Well, it's only God's word, who said, you will not lie. You will not cheat. You will not steal. At the root of desiring to do something like that so that you can get more money in your bank account or keep the money in your bank account ultimately is that you love money. See, money problems are issues of misplaced priorities. It is just simply a matter of that, placing the love of money before God. and placing the love of money before others. We're told in Scripture that covetousness, which is the love of money, is idolatry. That's all it is. And so when you begin to run hard after money and find it dominating your life and even causing you to consider or even taking the steps of cheating and lying and stealing and manipulating, I'm a materialist. That's a little bit easier to take. No, you're an idolater. You love money more than God. Here's the source of the conflict. There was another source of the conflict was the difficulties that some of these folks were facing. There was a famine. And there were those that didn't have enough money to get food. And it mentions those who have, we're trying to take up grain to feed our sons and daughters. There were those that had many children and maybe many dependents and responsibilities. We're trying to get enough food to put in their mouths so they can get enough to eat. And because of the famine, they didn't have enough. Because of the taxes, they didn't have enough. And as a result, they had to take the land that was theirs and mortgage that land. And or to get money to pay the taxes, to get food. And in circumstances we're going to see, they were charged interest. They would have to mortgage their land and their property to their brothers. And the their friends was charging them interest. And it got so bad that they had to give their children as servants to pay off the debt. And so they were in difficult situation. Verse 11 mentions later on, when this is to be made right, they had to pay back a hundredth part of the money. That phrase, a hundredth part, is a difficult phrase to translate. It could be a hundredth part, the idea that that was the interest that was charged. That would seem to be a very small amount of interest. It might be simply the word for interest, percent. You need to give back the percentage that you have charged in addition to the things that they have borrowed. Or it may be 100% per month, which would come out to be 12%. And that was the interest that was being charged. So the idea that whatever the interest was, it's hard to say what it is. We look at 12% in our day and we think, well, man, that might be pretty good in some circumstances. I wonder what God thinks of the credit card companies that are charging. Oh, they'll come at you with 0% or 1.9% or whatever it might be, and you are their best friend. You know, if you just, you know, take their money and you can, you know, go on vacation, and then they'll get you along the line. And they'll get it up well above 12%. And taking advantage of those at least can afford it because they're borrowing money in the first place. And so that is the situation. And that's the conflict that's taking place. Nehemiah's response is found in verses 6 through 9. And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact interest, every one of his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren the Jews who were sold unto the nations. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, the thing that ye do is not good. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Nehemiah's response, first of all, Nehemiah, he gets angry. You know, there are some things that are worth getting angry about. If we never got zealous and angry and stirred up about anything, we wouldn't have much that we were passionate about. When the Lord saw the temple being abused and people charging and money changers doing similar to this, taking advantage of the poor and using the sacrifices to fill their pockets, he got angry. The zeal of God's house ate him up. And he dealt with it. And Nehemiah got angry. There are some things that should cause us to be angry. He was angry here because there were greedy people who were making a profit off those who were poor. Nehemiah got angry because these people were ignoring God's word. That's something to get angry about. That's something to have zeal over. When God's people look at Scripture and say, this is what God's Word says, but we're going to do this because it's easier and it's better, and we can make a profit with it. Nehemiah had a right to be angry. These people who knew what obedience looked like and neglected it, knew what God had said in His law and laid it aside. Let's take a look at these passages where God's Word and His law for these people laid out how the poor were to be dealt with. Look at two passages in the book of the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Take a look at Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. There was provision that when people, maybe because of poor choices they had made, or because of just the difficulties of life, needed to get money, needed to be provided for, and they could give up land. They could even go into servitude. It wasn't like slavery, but they could serve and work. But they were not to provide, they were not to charge interest in those circumstances. And ultimately, the land that was theirs by inheritance after a certain amount of time would come back to them. God had a way to make sure that this land would always stay in particular families. And God was careful to maintain these things. And particularly, He was careful that when people were poor, they were not to be taken advantage of. God looks out for those who do not have much. And here, we read in Leviticus 25, verse 25, "If thy brother hath become poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man hath none to redeem it, and he himself is able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overpayment unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession." Now down to verse 35. I started in verse 25. I meant to start in verse 35. "And if thy brother hath become poor, and cannot support himself among you, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no interest from him, or profit, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon interest, nor lend him thy food supplies for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, to give you land, the land of Canaan, and to be your God. And if thy brother who dwelleth by thee hath become poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a slave, but as an hired servant, and as a sojourner he shall be with thee, and he shall serve thee until the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his father shall he return. For they are my servants whom I have brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God." Then over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Starting in verse 7. "If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he lacketh. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land." So here was the law that these people knew. The nobles knew it well. The leaders of the land knew it well. Yes, it had been many years and even many centuries since this law had been given. But this is what held the people together. This is how they were to live. They were brothers. And when the people face difficulties and poverty, they were not to take advantage of one another. And here we have those that were greedy, making a profit over the poor, ignoring God's word. They were not to charge interest to those in need. They were to be just and they were to be kind. And it wasn't happening, and Nehemiah was angry. Beyond that, he was angry, I think a level of frustration. Here was something that they shouldn't have been doing that was disrupting the unity of God's people and hindering God's work. What is much more important than money, much more important than the profit of these nobles, was God's work going forward. He was frustrated that they would let this happen. And there was an irony here. Here, Nehemiah comes to build walls so that the people can be what? Safe from their enemies. They're to build walls so that they can be protected from those who are going to take advantage of them. And then within the walls, the place of safety, they're being taken advantage of by their brothers. Nehemiah had a right to be angry. God's word was being ignored. God's work was being hindered. And so Nehemiah gets angry. But it's interesting. The second point on Nehemiah's response is this. Nehemiah counts to 10. Look at the beginning of verse 7. He says he's very angry when I heard this cry. Then I consulted within myself. Take a deep breath, Nehemiah. Make sure you hear both sides of it, Proverbs says. Stop, think before you respond in anger. So he gives thoughts to his response. He's passionate enough to get angry, but he's wise enough to be sure to think before he acts. And that is good counsel from God's word. May God's Spirit give us both passion, that we would be angry about things that we need to be angry about. But may God's Spirit also give us patience and the ability to think before we respond. He thinks, he consults within himself, and then he responds. He rebukes the wrongdoers, shows them their error. As he pointed out, he shows them the interest, is exacting interest, is in violation to God's law towards the poor. He goes on and notes how many of them had been slaves. Not too many decades earlier, they had been slaves in Babylon and other places. God, in his chastening of God's people, had scattered them. And some of the Jews used their own resources and out of the kindness of their heart, spent much money to buy back those that had been slaves to foreigners so that they could come back to the land and be safe. And they come back to the safe place of the land. And now these Jews who have been redeemed from foreigners are being sold to their brothers. And it wasn't right. He said, how wrong is that? And they didn't have an answer. They were cut to the quick. They were exposed. Nehemiah said, this is wrong. And it's not like, oh, but, you know, see the circumstances. Oh, it's like, whoa. He's exactly right. You ever been caught like that? Maybe caught in a situation where you've said something that isn't right. You said something to someone else that should have been said, and then it comes back, and it's like, whoa. And it's like, you meet it, it's like, defense, you know, make an excuse, get around it. Well, what I meant, it was a prayer request, it was gossip. I should have said it. And they had nothing to say. Would that we would be that humble. Too often when we are hit with, we blew it, we sinned, we are taking advantage, we are being unkind, we're quick to say, yeah, but, yeah. Rather than just shut up and say, yeah, I did it. They haven't admitted it yet, but they're not putting up a defense. It happened. They blew it. So he charges them with what they did. And then, and this again, going back to the text we just read, both the texts, did you note how many times when God laid out these regulations to care for the poor, he said, we need to fear God. Because God is to be feared. Because we are the Lord's people. And so he says, what about the fear of God in verse 9? Also, I said, the thing that you do is not good. There's no waffling here. It's not good. They were caught. There's no defense. There's no question. And then he says, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? What about the fear of God? Too often when we are maybe in the area of, since the context here is finances, too often we're thinking, this is going to be good for my pocketbook. Here's a deal. It may not be, and it's a little shady. It may be taking advantage of someone, but here's an opportunity to get some money. And we don't ask, what about the fear of God? We don't ask and stop to think, well, what does God think? It's just a deal. It's something I can do. It's legal. It's okay. But we need to stop and ask ourselves, not just the choice for, it's a chance for advancement or whatever it might be. We need to ask, what about God? Don't leave God out of the picture in your decisions and the choices that you do. And that's what Nehemiah says. What about the fear of God? All you've been thinking about is what you can get. You've forgotten who you are and who God is. And then secondly, he says, he speaks about the reproach of the nations. Consider what this evil behavior will cause our enemies to say about us and our God. They will mock us for our inconsistencies. And that's the idea of reproach. They will mock. They will say, oh, wow, the Jews, they have this noble law that is supposed to be, from Jehovah. They're God's people, and they love God, and they love each other, and their system is supposed to work so well. They care for each other. They look out for each other. And what's going on there? They're charging interest. They're selling each other into slavery to pay off debt. They're treating each other unkindly. Jehovah, the law. They're no better than we are. What a reproach. What a reproach if we behave like this to the gospel. We misrepresent the power of the gospel by our disobedience. We have lofty doctrine, but we don't have the grace to get along. It's a reproach. It's inconsistent. Whenever you step into disobedience, it's not just a matter, I'm disobeying. There is a sense in which, and God will defend His name, but there is a sense in which God's name is on the line as He looks at how we obey His word and His law. And so we've seen what the situation was. We saw Nehemiah's response, and now we see his resolution in verses 10 through 13. I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and grain. I pray you, let us cease this exacting of interest. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them. Then said they, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. So will we do as you say. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, I shook out my lamp, that is his garment, his cloak, and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performs not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. His resolution is this. Verse 10. Stop charging interest. That was it. He said, you've been doing this. It's not good. It's wrong. Stop it. Stop doing it. Next point, verse 11. Restore what you've taken. You've been charging interest. Not only do you stop it, but anything you've taken in interest, make it right. And here's the other possible interpretation of the 100th part. It could be to the last cent. You give back all the interest to the last cent. Every coin, every house that was taken in interest, every parcel of land, to the very last cent, to the 100th part, you give it all back. Stop doing it. And then the stuff that you've already done that's been wrong, you make it right. And then he says in verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them even this day. Do it today. Do it today. Don't put it off. Don't tell me, yeah, that's a good idea. I'm going to get around to that. No, you won't. You do it now. You do it now. And then next, he made them promise to make it right. Beginning of verse 12, they said that they're going to, we will restore them, and we will require nothing of them. They said they would, but Nehemiah, as a leader, recognized that talk is cheap. And he called them to take a solemn vow that they would follow through. And in that vow, he reminded them that it's not, you know, he might have said, put it this way, you may think I'm tough in dealing with you here, saying stop doing it and make it right. But I'm not the one who ultimately sees what you're doing. God does. And when God is, when you try God's patience, it'll be beyond what you're hearing here. Don't open yourself up to His chastening. Because He'll shake you in your possessions and the things you hold dear. Make it right. This is not before Nehemiah, the leader. This is before God. Make it right. He challenges them. As a leader, he recognized that people do not always do what they say they will do. And planning to do is not the same as doing it. So he impressed upon them the seriousness of what was taking place. And we end with a wonderful statement. The end of verse 13. The people did according to this promise. That is great. It worked out. God brought conviction. He brought confession. He brought repentance. And repentance is not just, oh yeah, I'm going to make it right inside. Repentance is, okay, it's going to stop and we're going to make it right. And the text says the people did according to this promise. This is great. This is the stuff of revival. Sometimes we think revival is, you know, something that takes place in a service where people come forward and emotional decisions are made, and that's great. Decisions are made and emotion is a catalyst. The stuff of revival is this. People get right with one another. They restore relationships. They give back what they took. They acknowledge they were wrong. And they move forward together. Unity was restored. We don't have time to look at the last point of this resolution, verses 14 through 19, but just a summary real quick. The last point is that Nehemiah led by example, and the rest of the text goes on to say that Nehemiah, as a leader, didn't charge taxes. Things that he could have taken, he didn't. And he basically says he ends with a prayer, and he says that he walked in the fear of God. And it's not like he's being prideful here, saying, I walk in the fear of God. But before God, he is saying, God, you know my heart. It's like I preached a couple weeks ago, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Nehemiah is saying, God, you know my heart better than I do. And I have sought not to be like this. He led by example. And that was a huge step in the resolution of this, is that Nehemiah showed how it was to be kind. And so a good reminder for us as we move forward in our charting the course, that we would be careful that there be nothing that we would do in our relationships that would hinder God's work. And you know, the resolution here, although it applies to this financial matter, can be applied to so many areas in our relationships and our struggle with sin and how we need to deal with it. If we're involved on whatever level, be it sin that others don't know of, or in relationships, if we're involved in hurting others, so you look at your life and you say, I'm involved in a level where I'm taking advantage of someone. I'm being unkind. The first step is what? Stop it. Right? Stop doing it. Stop violating the law of love. Galatians says, if you violate that law, you will bite and devour one another. Stop doing it. If you're in a family situation, as husbands and wives, you know how you're to respond to each other. As children, you know how you are to respond to your parents. And if you're not responding in kindness and obedience and living the law of love in your home or whatever it might be, stop that disobedience. That's the first step in resolution. Next, do what is needed to make it right, even if it's costly Oh man, I've got a lot of interest, and this has been going on for a couple of decades, and man, I've built a lot of stuff here on the backs of these poor people. Give it back. Give it all back. And getting right with others in issues of unkindnesses may not be monetary restoration, but it may be the costliness of confession, acknowledging wrongdoing, apologizing, being open about it. Do what's needed to make it right. Do it today. Don't put it off. They'll say, you know, that's something I need to get around to. Do it today. And then note that this is a serious matter. And failure, you risk chastening if you don't follow through. And then lastly, consider the example of your behavior. Consider that part of not restoring that, that people look at the example of your behavior and might I say, not only the folks around us that don't follow the Lord, but even within our own homes. You are at odds with someone in your home and your little children are watching. They know what goes on between the McGillicuddy family and the whatever family. And they hear you talk. They see your example. Then you tell them now, Joel, you get along with Nathan Clater. You know, and they're over there fighting with their toys. And I say, you know, Joel, you just bop them on the head. You stop doing that and you make it right. And you do it today. And all that. And lovey, lovey, good, good. You know, everything's taken care of. And then little Joel around the table hears whoever talking about someone else. And it's, we're not bopping on the head with a toy, but we're using verbal bopping. That example is wrong. And that example that's passed on to our children is part of the chastening as they don't learn to make things right. It's important stuff. And so may God give us grace to apply it to our lives. And this is what the Lord has been teaching me in the time that I have in His Word. And it's been changing me. What about you? What if I asked you, and maybe you couldn't do a sermon like this, you know, with the neat illustration that I stole from my son in the beginning and lay it all out, but what if, say, what have you learned from the light of God's Word this week to guide you, to change you, to teach you? What would you say? You have the Word to guide you, and may we not let another day go by that we don't open the lamp of God's Word to be guided and directed it. And that's ultimately what will chart our course as a church. Not our neat little program and discussions. And it's everyone opening God's Word together and being guided. There is true unity. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that we could be here this morning. I pray that You would be pleased to use Your Word to do the work in our hearts that is needed to be done. I pray that You would help us to have a heart of kindness that often is not there when we allow ourselves to go our own way. Lord, I pray that You would, by Your grace, help us to be able to have a place where not walls are put up between us and the community in the sense of that separation. Lord, we want to impact this community with the gospel. But Father, I pray in this sense, may this place be a refuge, a place where the law of love, the law of the fear of God is lived out. And that becomes a truth, a reality that adorns the gospel as we proclaim it. And Father, I pray that that would be seen in our homes. Lord, I ask that You would be pleased to help all of us to be growing as we look at Your Word. And I pray that as we've come now into March and 3 months have gone by, thank You for the precious times we've had in Your Word each day. And I pray that everyone in this church would know what it is, even going into tomorrow, to taking some time in the course of that day and hearing from You and submitting to You and knowing the way of blessing of their life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.